It's a great prayer, isn't it? You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine, gracious Savior. Own me in that day as thine. What a tremendous prayer that is. We're going to turn to 2 Thessalonians. You might notice that I was at a pastor's conference this past week. So usually after pastor's conference, I preach on something that I studied or heard about. And John Piper preached on 2 Thessalonians for one of the main sessions at the conference, the theme being the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and all of the main talks were around that theme. So I thought I would preach from 2 Thessalonians, especially the first. Now we're going to read the whole chapter. You'll find it on page 1359 in the Pew Bibles. So this is the second letter that we have that Paul wrote to the church in a city called Thessalonica. And it was a church that was dealing with a lot of issues surrounding the return of Christ. For example, one of the main issues was that people were expecting Jesus to come back so soon that many of them had quit their jobs and had just stopped working. They figured, well, we might as well just get ready for Jesus to come back. So a lot of what he writes in chapter 1, in his first letter and the second letter, has to do with encouraging them to work hard and to keep going about their duties and their work in a church, because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. And then we read this in the second letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our reading from God's word. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard of, I think I mentioned it, Pastor Wang Yi of the Early Rain Reformed Church, recently in prison for 9 years in a prison in China. More recent events, Reverend Lawan and Dimi, you may have heard of him, a Nigerian pastor who was recently beheaded for his faith by the terrorist group Boko Haram, or very active in that country. Some high-profile cases, people we hear about. You can go online and Google their names, and you'll find out more information about these people, why they were important to the churches in those countries, and other more high-profile cases. But these just represent hundreds, thousands of Christians who are being persecuted today, right now, for their faith. We think about the early church. Those were small numbers compared to the 20th and now the 21st centuries in terms of the number of people being actively persecuted in one way or another, one level or another, for the sake of their faith, for standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for being unwilling to deny Christ when they've been threatened. How many more that we don't know about at all are suffering in some way for the sake of their allegiance to Jesus Christ? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1 is, it's a passage, and this entire letter is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with persecution? How are those related? What is the return of Christ, that glorious, wonderful return that every single person who knows Jesus is looking forward to, because then we get to see Jesus. We get to see him face to face. We get to be in a full and complete relationship with him, untainted anymore with sin. No gap between us because of the brokenness of this world or the space between us. What does that have to do with persecution and self-sacrifice and martyrdom, suffering? Well, I have 3 points this morning in terms of looking at that relationship here. First of all, we'll look at evidence, especially from verse 5. Then we'll look at equity, and then we'll look at exaltation. So 3 E's to make it easy to remember here this morning. First of all, Paul talks about suffering as evidence. They're being persecuted, being an evidence of something. Paul was a man of superior skill and ability. He was also somebody who knew what it was like to be persecuted. You can read his letters, and he details the many ways in which he was persecuted. Left for dead, whipped. Sometimes he was kicked outside the city. His body was left. He was expected that he had died. He was shipwrecked a number of times. He was imprisoned a number of times. And yet what characterizes Paul is not a sense of being unjustly dealt with, not a sense of complaint against God, but he is constantly talking about what? How thankful he is to God. If you read Paul's letters, you'll be constantly left with that. I mean, if you meditate on them, you pray over them, you can't help but become more thankful. Because someone like Paul is constantly thanking God for his own life and for the life of the church. And here he begins his letter as an example for all of us, and because that's really what's in his heart, he is full of thanksgiving. Why? Because their faith is growing, and their love is growing. So the threefold thing that Paul is known for, faith, hope, and love, these are all growing in this church in Thessalonica. So he is really excited. He planted this church in like 3 weeks, Acts 17 and 18. He passed off the church to Timothy. Silvanus was also involved. But 3 weeks is all that he worked there. And yet he's seeing so much fruit already in terms of what the gospel is doing there. And he talks in verse 4 that he's boasting about them. So he goes to other churches, and he stands up to talk in the church, and he's talking about the Thessalonians. He's like, you know how, learn from their example. Let me just give you an update on the other churches, Ephesus and Galatia and Rome and everything else, and the Thessalonians. Let me just boast to you about their faith. And what's the context? Well, one of the main reasons he's boasting about them so much is that they're growing in the middle of terrible persecution. So they're suffering, and still they're growing. In fact, it seems to be that the more that they're persecuted, the more they're growing. And they're not bending. They're not bowing down under the threat of the Roman Empire all around them to recant, to renounce their faith. There was so much pressure to do that. I mean, the Roman Emperor was divine, right? He had the spirit of divinity within him. And there was a whole religion formed around that. Fit in with that, well, you were opposed. People suspected you of not loving the empire. And when bad things happened to the empire, they blamed the Christians. Look, because you're worshiping this one God only instead of all the gods of Rome. You know, you're cursing us. His main point, verse 5: this is manifest evidence. This, the fact that they're suffering and they're being persecuted, and yet they're known for their patience and their faith. They're growing. This is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Some would say, Paul, you got it backwards. Their suffering is proof that God is not righteous. That's what many would say. You know, God has forgotten them. God's not just. I mean, The enemies of the gospel are prospering. The friends of the gospel are suffering. That's evidence that God is not righteous. But Paul says this is evidence, manifest evidence of God's righteous judgment. What does that mean? He's saying that their growth, their love, their faith, their hope in the middle of such suffering will serve as evidence at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is about, when Jesus Christ comes back to judge. Evidence that they are believers. Evidence when he comes and he gives a verdict that they are to come into the kingdom, into the new heavens and the new earth, that is a righteous judgment. And at the same time, when the verdict is given against their enemies, that they're cast out of the kingdom, that is a righteous judgment. Their life of obedience in the middle of persecution, that fits with being counted worthy. That fits with receiving God's grace. That's evidence that they have received God's grace, and that's bearing fruit within them. It fits with being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, this life of faith, and especially in the middle of such fire and such challenge and such persecution. It's a crucial truth throughout the scriptures. Nobody enters into glory without fruit. You can't enter into glory without some fruit from your faith, some evidence that you indeed are worthy of the kingdom of God. Not worthy in terms of earning, but that your life fits with what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, what it means to belong to Jesus Christ. Nobody enters the kingdom of heaven without fruits, necessary fruit. Not fruit that earns us or merits anything, but the fruits of grace. But no less necessary in terms of entering into glory. And you think about the letters to the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, letters to seven churches. And at the end of every single letter, it says, to him who overcomes, and then there's some reward. To him who overcomes, to him who perseveres, to him who endures by the grace of God. To the one who is patient and has faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, whatever you go through, whatever the challenge is to your faith right now. And we have so many examples of that in the scriptures. I mean, we could spend the whole morning doing that. Acts chapter 5, Peter and other apostles are being arrested. They're being persecuted right away. And they're told, they're whipped, they're brought up on charges, and the magistrate tells them, stop preaching in Jesus' name. You have to stop preaching. And how did they go away from there? They left rejoicing because they had become worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. They expected to suffer. I mean, our life is very different. Our life in America for 300 years, you know, a lot of religious liberty in other places in the West. But this is strange for the church throughout her history. This was normal for them. Christ suffered and then was glorified. The Bible constantly talks about then Christians are going to have to suffer if they also want to be glorified, because we're in Christ. Philippians 3 verse 21 has been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So, faith is a gift, and then it says suffering is a gift. Suffering is not this strange place in the believer's life. It's a gift to you to suffer on behalf of Christ, as many of our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now. And very potentially, our children and grandchildren will suffer in this country. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And all this is reflecting on Jesus' words. Rejoice in the Beatitudes. Rejoice when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So there's this connection, not just from Paul, but from Peter and other places, that you rejoice here, even while you're being persecuted, and you're going to rejoice all the more when God's glory is revealed, when Jesus Christ comes back. And one of my favorite passages, right? Paul and Silas, they're in prison, they're shackled, and what are they doing? They're singing. And part of that was they were just glad that it was so evident that they were a part of Jesus' kingdom because they were suffering like their Savior did. This is extraordinarily powerful stuff for us in our comfort. And yet, in our own tribulations and our own sufferings, and what are we doing, and how are we enduring, and how are we pursuing God, and how are we serving God and standing up for the gospel in the middle of our sufferings and troubles and challenges as well. Paul in Romans 5, suffering produces hope. The Roman Empire, of course, local magistrates, neighbors, they thought it would break their spirit, that it would crush their spirit and get them to go along. And the same thing in your worlds. Satan hopes that it will get you to crush your spirit so that you will just adapt and conform to the world. And yet, suffering produces hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, for now you are grieved by various trials, that your faith tested by fire may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That fits again with Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 1, where it's going to end with Christ being glorified in his saints and all the saints marveling at him. So this is evidence. This is not evidence that God is asleep, but God of God's righteous judgment. You may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Secondly, equity. Perhaps a better word is justice, but I wanted another E. So equity was the best I could get. But it has to do with God's vengeance. And there's some pretty tough words here that are very uncomfortable for many Christians in our day and age. And because of how it's taken by the world, these words on judgments. How dare you say that you believe in the one true living God who's going to come back and judge the world, those who don't believe? There will be equity. That church, our church, every single Christian doesn't need to worry about vengeance on our enemies. And you can imagine those being persecuted, what a tempting thought that is, to revenge themselves on those that are persecuting them and imprisoning them and lying about them. And he encourages these saints, and we find it throughout the New Testament, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And God makes clear through Paul to this church that suffering that's in trouble, that's in the middle of the fire of persecution, that fire, what you're suffering, is nothing compared to what they will have to suffer. I will trouble those who dare to trouble you. We get a sense of God's fatherly concern for his children and a bridegroom's jealous feelings for his bride. You hurt my bride, I'm going to hurt you. If you don't repent and believe and become a part of my bride, one day those who troubled my bride, I will trouble. That's threatening. These are deep, hard, serious words. They should fill us with a soberness of mind and heart when we think about our lives and we think about our destination. To be friends with God is very different from being an enemy of God. You need to be a friend of God because you do not want God against you in that day. It is a righteous thing, verse 6, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest or refreshment, relief with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I enjoy watching basketball, but I must admit, and maybe it's because I never really played basketball, that I don't really understand when they make foul calls. I look at it, I can look on a slow motion replay, and it doesn't really necessarily look, it's a mystery to me how they make that. The one side, who had the foul call against them is like the ref got it all wrong. The other side, who benefited from the foul call, are like, they're applauding the ref because he got it right. But I can look at slow-mo replays I really don't understand. And it never seems very equitable. This seems like the guys who make all the money, the stars, they get calls. It seems like you can barely touch them and they get a foul call. Others, you can kind of mangle them and strangle them and they don't get a foul call against them. It seems unfair. It seems unjust. I don't get it. But on that day, there would be nothing unjust at all about the judges, the referee, the divine referee's calls at the end. There will be no reason for arguments, no grumbling. Everyone in that day will admit that the judge got it right. It's a righteous judgment, totally, when God comes back. Paul, famously, on that day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be no doubt whatsoever that what he is doing is right. The whole universe will just sing about the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his equity. He will declare the guilty guilty. You don't have to avenge yourself now. You don't have to take revenge on your enemies. Love your enemies. God will take care of that. All wrongs will be put right. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." Part of that will be when he comes on his white horse. He will give rest to those who have been serving his kingdom, and he will give judgments and fire to those who have opposed him. Who are they? In flaming fire, verse 8, "Take ye vengeance of those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." So in particular, those that have heard the truth and have refused it and don't know him. They don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is of a punishment in verse 9 with eternal, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's a scary thought. Even the darkest heart today, even the most desperate rebel against God is not separated in this way from God. You think about Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden, and they're no longer there. Your children, remember, there's an angel with a flaming sword keeping them from coming back into the Garden of Eden. And they're out in the place where thorns are. They're out in this world where there's all the effects of the fall. And but even Cain there, Cain kills his brother, and he's in trouble, but even God speaks to him, even has mercy on Cain out there. There's grace there. There's grace now. But on that day, those who did not know God, who refuse him, will receive what they wanted. They'll finally be separated from God. And that's a terrible thought. They could serve their own gods, false gods, gods that are nothing for all eternity. And they don't need to be in relationship with God at all anymore. They can have freedom from God, from his presence, from any sense of his love and his mercy and his grace. The rain and the sun that shines and drops down on the just and the unjust. You know how compassionate and patient and long-suffering God is. He's holding out the gospel of freedom, the gospel of truth to rebels every day right now. He's sending out his church. He's sending out missionaries. He's pouring forth his spirit to convert people that are rebels. But on that day, those that treated him as though he never existed, he'll say, "You live with me, without me for all eternity." The language in other places in the Bible is the weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lifetime or an eternity of regret, Alienated from God, alienated from their own identity as human beings. Their humanity will shrink and shrivel and be destroyed. Total irrecoverable ruin away from the light of the glory of God. These are sobering words. This is not the only place in Scripture we read it. Jesus talked about hell more than any place in Scripture, more than anybody else. He will be the judge. He'll be the divine referee. There will be equity. Finally, there will be exaltation. What will happen to those who know God? On the other side, those who obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, not that because we obeyed him, we are now worthy to receive the glory. But in keeping with the grace of God in our life, those that obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that endure to the end, they will find rest and relief. those who trouble you will not trouble you any longer in that new world when Jesus Christ comes back. God's glory will be revealed. Every knee will bow, as I mentioned already. When he comes in that day, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, or marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We will have new glorified bodies. Scripture doesn't have any easy way for us to understand, but God will be so glorified in us that we will have new capabilities, new capacities, new abilities to glorify God, to enjoy him, to love him, to serve him, to serve one another. Philippians 3 verse 21 talks about having a body like his glorious body. What does that mean? New capacities, new capabilities to serve him and to love him and to enjoy him. 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. He talks in Romans 8 verse 18, one of my favorite passages, you know, about rejoicing again when you're suffering because of the comparison. If we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Christ glorified in his saints, admired, adored by us, in us. Evidence, equity, exaltation. Let me leave you with five applications and then just one illustration to close of a well-known martyr from the first century. First application. We read passages like this and we wonder how we fit in because this is talking about a church that's being persecuted and we're not persecuted right now in this way, this physical, tangible way of being persecuted like our brothers there were. But first, word of application. It's important for us to know, to be aware of our brothers and sisters being persecuted. We need to be praying for them. They need to be in our thoughts. We need to learn how to identify with our brothers and sisters. We need to educate ourselves. And there are so many resources. There's one great use for the internet. So many resources to educate yourself on what's going on in the church around the world so that you can specifically pray for particular needs. I mentioned before Operation World, which is just a great resource that will identify all kinds of needs in the church. Voice of the Martyrs is also a great one. So first point of application. Identify with our fellow Christians that are being persecuted. Secondly, we need to be prepared for persecution. We need to be prepared in terms of ourselves. We need to prepare our children and our grandchildren for a future that most likely will involve persecution at some point, even here in our own country. We have to be ready for such a time as this. And we have to realize that though we're not persecuted in this tangible, thrown into prison, killed, martyred, not usually losing our jobs for our faith, there is an increase in that. And there's a general sense and pressure to conform to this world. And that's intensifying. It's not a persecution of violence and intimidation, but it's like a narcotic. It's the temptation to be high on this world. And so not be full of the Spirit and not be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Numb to the Spirit, numb to our sins, worshiping the gods of this age. And when trials and sufferings come, not ready to endure, not ready to persevere, not growing, but failing. Persecuted brothers and sisters are out there. Their doors are being kicked in. They're being imprisoned. They're being kicked out of their churches and their houses. They're being beaten. They're ready to die. They're being beheaded. They're calling themselves privileged to be able to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And generally, North American, in comparison, wealthy, free, professing Christians, you know, think more about often think more about the return of our favorite TV show than the return of Jesus. It's more on our minds. It's more on our thoughts. We're more ready for that than we are for the return of Christ. So we need to prepare ourselves and our children and grandchildren for the upcoming persecution after the respite that we've had. And we need to be aware of the subtle ways in which our faith is really being challenged and pressed. Third word of application. I hope you sense in these words Paul's heart for unbelievers. Those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to be in sympathy with those who are outside of the kingdom. Those that are in the terrible position of rejecting God. Not knowing Jesus Christ. Who will face judgments without a covering. They will face God's wrath. Instead of knowing that Christ covered God's wrath for them. And we have to speak up. We have to push them towards the only hope that there is. We have to testify of the grace of God in our lives. So that by God's grace they will turn and be delivered from that judgment. Fourth, we need to find ways to die to ourselves and live to Jesus Christ. That's the spirit behind Christian martyrdom, to die to ourselves. I mean, that's more literally to die to ourselves. But every Christian is called to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus Christ, to persevere in faith, hope, and love. And finally, lastly, there's the command, the encouragement within Scripture to flee from the wrath to come. For anyone who does not know Christ, for anyone who's not turned in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, flee the wrath to come. You will not be able to say that you were never told, that you did not know the truth, you did not know about God, you were not invited into a relationship with Him and urged by parents and friends and preachers. Flee from the wrath to come. And the only way to do that is to go to the light of the world, to go to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this Christian's name was Polycarp, living in the first century. And he became known and has been known ever since as a terrific example of Christian faith in the middle of suffering. He was like 85 years old when he was arrested and brought before the Roman magistrate, questioned him, demanded that he renounce Jesus. That was the plan of the day. They said, we put down this growing movement. Let's imprison them, let's kill them, let's put them in the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild animals, let's behead them, let's crucify them. And the magistrate said, do you not know that if you will not do what I say, I will burn you with fire? And Polycarp responded, you may burn me with fire that lasts for only a while, but if you do not repent, you will burn in the fire that lasts forever. And he looked at Polycarp and said, renounce the faith and you'll go free. Just deny him. And Polycarp responded, I have served him for 86 years and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme his name? Do with me what you will. When he comes in that day, he'll be glorified in his saints and admired and marveled at among all who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for countless number of ways that you've spoken to us in your word about your whole plan of redemption. It includes, Lord, it has to include this final judgment. Everybody's heart cries out for justice. Things are not right. Things are done that are terrible. And the only hope is that somebody who has the power to exercise authority and judgment will put it all right. And we know that's going to happen. May we all be ready for that day. May there not be anybody here who could possibly be said in that day that they did not know you. They did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Convert every single heart to yourself, we pray. But Lord, we pray that you would be with the church that is persecuted. Please encourage and strengthen our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray for your church here in this place where there is very heavy pressure to conform, to just slide along into compromise with this world. It's so powerful. Our minds are attracted, our hearts are attracted to so many different things. There is so much available to us. We have no idea how captured we are and captivated we are so very often. Deliver us, Lord, from this. And Lord, help the words of Jesus to Lord, be loud and clear in our hearts. Lord, that we might be those that are giving our lives away, dying with Christ, living in Christ, living for his glory. Longing for that day when we will see you face to face. Lord, we pray that you would use us and use our church in these ways to stand up for the truth, to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and stand firmly and securely in your promises and in the surety of your return. How much we praise you and glorify you and look forward to the day where all of creation, every single person will bow the knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.